Okay, we're going to be looking at the first session there. Jesus faces crises, and the whole purpose for what we're doing in terms of the world we're in is to help people get a better vision of Jesus and to draw closer to Jesus. So we hope that occurs for you somewhere at some time today. So I'm going to really go right down through the outline here. So if you want to follow along with that. It's interesting. In doing this talk, we decided what somebody needs to really talk about Jesus. We ought to do it up front. So I said, well, I'll be glad to do that. So I thought, well, I'll just see a few spots where Jesus faced crises. Interestingly enough, the word crisis is not a biblical word. That's not used at all. There are situations that what we would call result in crisis, but that's not what it's not referred to at all. If anything, the word that's used would be distress. The word distress is used a lot in the scriptures. So I thought, well, I just use a few to talk about where Jesus is a few spots. Well, you go through the gospel, it's on every page. There isn't a thing he didn't do. He wasn't in trouble with somebody. So for me, that's a crisis, regardless of what kind of word that it's used. So Jesus was always in trouble. So we'll look at that to kind of give us a reminder of if you think we have troubles, just imagine what it was like for this guy. So the word distress in the original means narrow places. Being put in a narrow place. So when you're put in a narrow place, that can be somewhat disconcerting because it limits your choices, you see. And the narrow place you get in, the narrower the places are. What did Jesus talk about? It's a narrow road, right? Well, the more the places in our lives you get in a narrow place, the more we have to, of course, turn to Jesus. We have to be turning to Jesus always. But he's the one who's promised to be on the narrow road. And he's the one who's promised to be in the narrow place. So, looking at the outline, when did the crisis begin that we have that's going on now in the world? Right there in Genesis 3. So this is not something that just popped up out of China or someplace like that. This started back in Genesis 3, when the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Now that's the question. Has God said? Now that's a question that we all deal with from time to time when we think we hear the Lord has talked to us about doing something, and has God said? Because I don't know about you, but I got a lot in me that says, and the enemy has a lot of things to say, but the important thing is, has God said it? And so this is where the deception comes in and the crisis begins. Has God said indeed that you shall not eat of the tree of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, this is verse 2, to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, in the middle. It couldn't be missed. This was not something on the outer perimeter that would be hard to find because there's no trail to it. This is the center. And so we can't eat. God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Well, he didn't say that. So she's ad-libbing to the what God has said already here, see. You can always say too much. You can always just add a little bit. You think you're embellishing things up to make it sound better. So she's already on the wrong track, we could say, using hindsight. Lest you die. Then the serpent said, you will not surely die. You know, there's the lie. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, watch this, verse 6. You see, what the deal what it is, what God is saying here is, if I let this go on, the first thing you know, they will be defining for themselves what is good and what is evil. If I let this go on, they will be deciding for humans, will be deciding for themselves what's good and what's bad. They will be deciding for themselves what's moral and immoral. And only I, who created them, have the right to do that. They do not have the right to do that. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That would be a temptation of the physical body. It was pleasant to the eyes. It would be the emotional pleasantry of the testing of the soul, and desirable to make one wise. So she is tested here, tempted, body, soul, and spirit. The totality of humanity is being tested here, you see. So she took its fruit, ate, and gave it to her husband, who was with her. Now, what he's doing standing around on all of this, of course, is the thing of history. But there he is. We've just been standing around gawking. Everything falls apart around us ever since, haven't we? So the eyes of both were open, et cetera, et cetera. But yeah. So this is where the crisis begins, you see. And it's interestingly enough, verse 6 says, she took, ate, and gave it. So this is the first communion. This is the unholy communion. A meal that got them into trouble. We happen to be from a tradition where a meal can get you out of trouble. Holy communion, you see. This is what Jesus said. And this is one of the reasons why I think Jesus had to do what he had to do when he was having the Last Supper. And of course, there's a meal, of course, the marriage supper at the Lamb at the end of Revelation. So it begins with a meal and eating. We get out with a meal and eating. So there's a whole unity of the whole scriptures from right here right to Revelation. That's kind of an aside, really. But if you look at 3:8, those of you who can have your Bibles or your cell phones, and I hope you've got your electronic equipment on silent, too, please. They heard the sound of the Lord walking. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Where they got the needle and the thread, I'm not sure. There are people who worry about that. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife. Now here's the response to the unholy communion and to the crisis. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. So now they're going to the trees to help them live. They've already gone to the wrong tree, and they're going to die spiritually and physically eventually. So here you have them hiding. So one of the major emotional, behavioral dynamics in humanity starts right here. They transgress, resulting in shame. They get afraid. And so they try to control it by hiding, you see. So that dynamic, shame, fear, and control, fear, shame, control, is operative in everybody's life. And all you have to do is ask yourself, well, what am I hiding from? Why do I need to hide? What am I ashamed of? What do I fear? Because the shame and the fear means we then have to change our behavior and to give our behavior in order to hide that so that people can't see that, or we think God can't see it, or so that we can have some kind of integrity within ourselves, which is false, of course. So this results in the crisis of a need. Now, actually, the word judgment in the Bible comes from the word that we would call a decision, to decide. That's what it's all judging is deciding one course thing or another. So there's a need to keep humans from defining for themselves for how they should live, and restoration of the broken relationship with the Father, because they're hiding from his presence. You know, and humanity is, you know, we've been trying ever since to live in God's presence. We are, you know, to worship in his presence and to be in his presence. And I don't know about you, nobody wants to go to church or go to something like this, just attend a meeting. You know, we weren't created to attend meetings. We were attend to be in the Lord's presence. And hopefully there are ways that when we do gather together, the Lord's presence can be experienced at some point during whenever we're doing, whenever we get together. And so the result of crisis, there's a need. And the solution, of course, is in the restoration of that relationship, is that someone must come to restore and make godly choices that we didn't and our ancestors didn't. And it has to be someone, because you see, we as human beings, we stand in the line of descendants from Adam. Well, in order for us to be restored to the Father, that line has to be broken, but we need to be in the line of human line that goes back to God the Father. That's Jesus, of course. Isaiah 53 tells us, about the Messiah that was to come. And verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So Jesus is in trouble before he even comes. You see? So whatever's happening in the world around you, whatever's going on at any time in the world, you know, history is nothing new here. Nothing new. Now, sure, it's different for us. This experience is different, that experience is different, or whatever. But it always goes back to making the wrong choices, you see. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, okay, we're in trouble already. His survival is at stake here, because she's due to be stoned, because it's obvious that she's been fooling around before she's been married in that culture. And you just didn't go off for 4 or 5 months somewhere and come back and say, oh, look at this. So Jesus' life is in crisis and turmoil when he's still in the womb as a human being. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting a public example, etc. Angel comes and says, don't be afraid. See, there's that fear thing again. See, that's the first thing coming up. Yeah, your ancestors were afraid. No, don't be afraid. Take Mary, take her for your wife and give the kid a name is essentially what the angel says here. And name of Jesus, verse 21. So that they did all that. And Joseph, roused from his sleep, did as the angel commanded him, took away. And so they trekked off. It's not easy traveling those days. You know, you don't go catch a bus or you don't catch the next flight. You pack up everything and your animal and you leave. And so he does. And then, as you know, the chief priest and the scribe got together and said, where was this born? And Herod says, I need to know where this baby is because I want to worship him, deceptively speaking, of course. He wants to get rid of him because he hears what's afoot. And so there's that flight, that Herod's looking for the baby. And so he sends these wise men. He says, oh, be sure that when you find him, come back and tell me where it is so I can go worship him too. The angel says, those wise men went home by another way, and as a result from there not coming back, then there's a lot of babies under a couple, 3, 4 years old were killed. It's called the massacre of the babies, as you know. So not only is there a crisis in Jesus' life, there's a crisis in everybody else's life too. And innocent people are being killed. So even the return to Nazareth, when he returns, he finds out that, Herod's son or relative is in place, and so we can't go there. So we got to go, and I can't go to Bethlehem, where they were from. He was from. So we got to go to Nazareth. So they go to Nazareth. So from conception on, one dire circumstance or crisis after another, distress after another. So the kid makes it. You know, one thing about it, you know, when you go through all this, you see Jesus is, throughout the Bible, every page is in trouble and crisis, obviously. The story's only about 3 years, and it's only, 20, 30, 40 verses or so. There's a lot of stuff we don't have about Jesus. And he and the disciples just kind of walking down the road, you know. Takes several days to walk 50 miles to go from down south up into the Sea of Galilee and up into where the Philistines are, you know. It takes a lot of time. So they're walking down the road. It'd be great, wouldn't it, to be just walking on the road with Jesus and, just listening to him talk. But I would imagine there's a lot of time when there was silence. The guy's afraid to, not disturb him. And Jesus, of course, was, thinking and praying along the way. Of course, that's just holy imagination. You just have to use that, so. One of the first things we have Jesus as an adult after his baptism there is the temptation. This is Matthew 4. Temptations of Jesus, three of them. Three is the right number of all that. But here's the temptation. 4:3, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, do this, do this, do this. If you are the Son of God. You see, what is being attacked head on is his identity. Even today, identity is a major issue for many people, human beings. They have no idea who they are. I can tell you what they do, but whether or not it relates to who they are is the thing, you see. And even today, when the enemy comes, he attacks your identity. He seeks to crush your spirit. So the first, there are three things here. Stones to bread. Throw yourself down. The angels say, you get protection, and just bow down and worship me, and you'll have all these kingdoms of the world that are mine. Okay. Now, here's what I think. If you were to go, now, we don't have time to do that. This is kind of an aside. You remember when the disciples came to him and they said, hey, John's gang, they fast and they have their own prayer and they got their own services and we're doing nothing. We're just walking down the street getting dusty or whatever. So they say to him, teach us to pray. Remember? So what's Jesus say? Pray like this. Our Father, Lord in heaven. What you will see outlined in those petitions are these three temptations from Matthew 4. So what Jesus is saying, if you had time, you go back and you look at the Lord's Prayer and you see how it's all empty there. Your kingdom, not Satan's kingdom. Give us that daily bread. You, Lord, you give us daily bread, not that. So it's all right there. So what Jesus is going to say, I think he's saying to the disciples, he says, you want to know the most powerful prayer? You pray what got me out of the temptation I had with Satan, because you're going to be tempted with Satan. You pray like this. You pray like for these things right here. You'll be safe, you see. That's why that prayer is so important. And amazingly enough, people who aren't even Christian know that prayer. Isn't that something? At any rate, so the desert is the place of testing, chaos, evil, usually speaking. And it's also at this verse 11, 4:11 says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And we're told in, I think it's Luke, that Satan left him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. You see, the enemy is always looking for an opportune time to challenge you and to lead you astray. An opportune time can be when things look hopeless and we're helpless. There are lots of opportune times. But we have to be on our guard, always, you see. So, he then goes on. This is for verse 28. Oh, this is one of my favorite stories, I think. It's in Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke 4. 28, yeah. He goes back home, and in verse Luke 4, 16, he comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and his custom was he went to the synagogue the Sabbath day, he's a rabbi, and stood up to read. He read, handed Isaiah, Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me to do these things. Close the book, he sits down, the scripture is fulfilled. So then he talks about many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah, verse 25, when the heaven was shut up 3 years, 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. That's crisis, distress. But to none of them was Elijah sent except a pagan woman. Not to the Jews, but to a pagan woman. And there were many lepers in Israel. They were unclean too, and you can't go near them in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now this is, he's at home. They've invited him to speak at his home church, and the whole place is ready to get him, you see. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now, if that's not a crisis, I don't know what it is. That's never happened to me, of course, any times. I mean, I preach a lot of bad sermons where they probably should have taken me out the door and put me in my car and drove me away. But certainly, I don't think they'd want to kill me. Verse 30, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Thou shalt not touch my anointed. No matter what it looks like. That song, we played it earlier before everybody came. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Hedge of protection. We walk in a hedge of protection. Doesn't mean we won't get sick. Doesn't mean we won't get ill. Doesn't mean we won't die. At any rate, that's one of my favorite stories about that. Jesus facing that hostile crowd. I get angry. Now, Jesus, I have my images. Jesus is just kind of nonchalantly walking away. People may be yelling and screaming about it. Throw him over. Let's get him doing whatever. He just walks away and the crowd parts, just like the water the Red Sea. You see, God keeps doing the same thing over and over again. You see? The crowd parts, and he goes. He is the epitome of what the psychologists today would call a non-anxious presence. That's the role of life today. If you are a non-anxious presence in the midst of consternation, pain, and suffering, you can be a healer. However, we all know people who are not non-anxious presences. They are what I call high-voltage transformers. They will take the smallest thing and, you know what I'm saying. So here is an example of the way is parted, and he's off. And I suppose they just stood around and watched. Somebody had to be thinking, how'd that happen? What just happened here? How did that happen? Maybe not everybody, but it only takes one or two people. And that would be the one or two that would say, where's his next meeting? Where's he going? Let's follow him. You see, I mean, that's how it was all done those days, I guess. So, you know. Well, Jesus continues his whole life, of course, is lived under the shadow of pain, suffering, turmoil, distress, and the cross, and the flagellation that will need to occur for him to go to the cross. So his whole life is lived like that. Now, many of us don't live a life like that, but a lot of people do. Always something bad. Very bad. That's why, you see, those of us who know Jesus need to gather around people who are hurting and help them. It's what Jesus tried to do, right? He tried to get a gang of people together. You know, there were the 12, and there were the 72, and who knows how many, but in Acts, there are 120 of them together. Interestingly enough, back in the day, the church growth people used to say they what it takes to start to get a congregation so that you got emphasis to keep on going is about 120. But so he's continually at odds. If you know the rest of the story, he's continually at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, it's like every time you do something, every time you preach. Guys like me, you get a call from the bishop. I heard this past Sunday that you were talking about so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. Yeah, I never had that. I always had good bishops, but I know a lot of guys who had bad bishops, but it was tough, you know. So at any rate, you know about his betrayal and his arrest, say nothing about the crisis that was. And then he goes to the garden. I'm on page 2-3 here, winding down the crisis of the garden. You know that story. You see, the crisis started in the garden, right? Garden of Eden, we call it. Lots of trees. Well, those of you who've been to Israel, you know that you go to the Garden of Eden, there are olive trees, I think, there. So this is where he says to a couple of guys, I need help. This is a tough time. So come over here with me. So we do, and as you know, we've all sleep. We've been asleep at the switch ever since, you see. When he needs the gang the most, or at least able to help him. Sleep when it matters. because he knows what he's about to face, you see. And three times he calls these guys and he's arrested. And so I need to go through all that. You know about all that. But the point of it is this, I think. One of them, not the point, a point, is there are tough times when you need to call people around you to help you and to pray with you and for you and be with you, you see. Now, we Americans are not good at that. Not good at that at all, and for many people, too prideful, too whatever it is to be an American, can get in the way. But even Jesus needed people to be with him, you see. And because he knows that and did that, we can turn to him. When we're in trouble, when we're in difficulty, and we're having trouble figuring out, and we're having trouble understanding, and we're feeling just terrible and all this, we can turn to him. He's been through it, you see. So I've got my last thing here is what keeps Jesus faithful? This is the key. I believe this is the key to Jesus being able to do what he was able to do. He continued to trust the faithfulness of the Father. Jesus' faithfulness in the faithfulness of the Father. You see, faithfulness is something that is passed down from the Father to Jesus to us. You see, when we talk about having faith, our faith really isn't any good. We have faith in the faith of Jesus. You can't get to heaven or to the cross but through Jesus. And we don't have enough faith for that. Jesus does. He did it. It's the faithfulness of Jesus into which our faith is put. We have faith into who he is and what he did because he lived by the faithfulness of the Father, you see. I've got in here a union. He was in union with, he had an intense personal relationship with the love of the Father. And that's he comes to give that intense personal relationship to us, too. So I don't know where your relationship with Jesus is. But it needs to be. It can't be deep enough. It can't be powerful enough. It can't be personal enough. Because God is love, and love never ends. There is no ending to the love of God. So you can't reach a point in your life, doesn't matter how many years you've been following Jesus, filled with his Spirit, and doing all kinds of stuff, and miracles in your life, and doing whatever. You never can come to the place where this is it. Unless you die and go to heaven. Then you'll be saying that. Then you'll be saying that. Jesus lived by the covenant of the Father. The covenant is based upon the faithfulness of the Father. And throughout the covenant is, he shall be our God and we shall be his people. Many of Christians, modern-day Christians, aren't familiar enough with what the whole covenant with God means, what a covenant is. I know, we talk about the Old Covenant and New Covenant, and we hear the word covenant every time some of us go to church and have a communion service. But it really is the basis of your faith. You are in covenant with God, who is a covenant-keeping God, who's promised to be with you and to see you through. Now, I mentioned two things here, patience and hope. Somebody's going to speak about those later on. But stop to think, when Jesus was at the point of the trial, after he had been beaten all night, it's a wonder he could do his stand up or anything like that. They started asking him questions. What do you say? Nothing. Right? Silence. There comes a time in the midst of the crisis, you keep your mouth shut and you watch and pray God to move. Because there's nothing you can say or do that can help. Right? There isn't anything in the life of Jesus not intended to draw us closer to him, even in the midst of all that we're in. Now, the main thing, I'm not going to talk about it, but the main problem we have as human beings, in my mind, is our emotions. But somebody's going to talk about that later. So the biggest factor here, I'm going to end up my time. I list four things. You could list you could list 27, I guess, I suppose. But here's the statement I'd like to make. It's not so much what you do in any crisis as it is who you are in the midst of it. You've got to know who you are. You've got to know your identity as a son and daughter of God. There are a lot of techniques and stuff to deal with things. Some of them work, some of them don't. We can do some things that some of them worked last time. They're not working now. You know all those stories, experiences. But if you are in the process of transformation by the Holy Spirit to be drawn closer to Jesus, if you are dying to self daily, taking up your cross and dying daily, as Jesus said in every one of the Gospels, I think. If you are working at being what's called a non-anxious presence, and that's what that means for me, is to not, you see, our emotions are meant to serve us. Somebody's going to talk about this later. They're not our masters. And if you live in humility, being transformed and on the process by the Holy Spirit, dying to self and struggling with what that means in the particular situations in which you find yourself, struggling to be that non-anxious presence even in the midst of issues, problems, and difficulties, and facing it all with great humility about who you are and who you are and what you can and cannot do. You will negotiate whatever crisis God allows in your life with dignity, grace, and love. It may still kill you, but that's not the worst thing that can happen to us at all. Paul said, I'd rather die and go on with the Lord than continue on and talk to you people. So it is true. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are such a great God. We love you so. You have been through so much for us, so that as we go through a whole lot of stuff, we know you're with us to see us through. You parted the waters. You parted the crowd. Take each one of us through the issues we face today for your glory, your justice, for your peace, and for your love. Amen.